For our first scripture reading this evening, we turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever, and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and words which are strikingly similar to those which we read from hundreds of years previously. Luke, chapter 12, at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And may the Lord bless to us that solemn and instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. The Lord Jesus, we have seen in Luke chapter 12, has discoursed upon many vital matters. And in this latest part of his preaching, has held forth to his hearers various extremes, various differences, those whose concerns are only for this present life and have little regard for God and eternal judgment, those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to those who confess him, those who were willing in their day to so assault and abuse the Son of Man, and in so doing to call into contempt the spiritual mission which he as God in flesh was accomplishing. And these vital matters and the work and exercise of the Holy Spirit in the life of his true people he has spoken upon, and various persons were blessed and privileged to hear that at the time of its first speaking, one of whom, it seems, was incredibly preoccupied, and no sooner had the Lord Jesus paused for breath and a moment for an interjection afforded itself than he asks the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Lord, tell my brother to give me the money." And we reflected upon the unfortunate timing of this interruption, at least on the part of this man, and what, alas, it seems to say concerning his condition, that faced with this opportunity of discourse with the Lord of glory, he should bring it down to such a base and carnal level as this. And yet, alas, how many do, and how many are such servants of mammon that the service of God is grievously marred by it in their case. And we noted the Lord Jesus' answer, which is in the form of a rhetorical question: "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And we are interested to note that the Lord Jesus will not involve himself in this earthly matter, that he does not entangle his spiritual work with these earthly concerns. He does not mix, as it were, church and state together, but makes this very clear distinction between them, and will not involve himself in these affairs, whatever the rightness or the justice of it might have seemed to be in the eyes of men. And yet we considered at the same time that the Lord Jesus is most certainly a judge, and is most certainly a divider of men, as other verses make clear to us. And he performs that office, and he does that work by divine appointment. It is indeed God who hath appointed a day, and hath appointed that man by whom he will judge the world. And my friends, when we consider the justice of God as exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we consider that distinction or that division that the Lord Jesus makes, how foolish to bring to that bar of divine justice such words as these, and such concerns as these, as did that speaker, that anonymous speaker of Luke 12 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus, of course, turns this interruption over which he was still sovereign, of course, he turns this interruption to a profitable end, to a beneficial end, and warns us of the sin of covetousness, upon which we dwelt for a little while last time, speaking also of that treasure which is ours, of a very different nature and a very different order, which is given us in earthen vessels, so to speak, within ourselves by grace, as 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of. But from this point, we continue this evening, because the Lord Jesus still has more to say upon this point. And in the verses which we have read tonight, verses 16 through to 21, we have the Lord Jesus' further instruction on these matters, matters which touch and affect us all to some extent or other, because few people pass through this life without having any involvement with money or financial concerns and considerations. And so there is a word here for us all, whatever our state or condition might be, financially speaking. And the Lord Jesus goes on, you see, to speak in terms of a parable. He spake a parable unto them. Now, of course, it is called a parable in the sense that it paints, so to speak, a portrait or a picture from life in which certain doctrines or teachings are displayed. The Lord Jesus ever and again uses this method or this mode of instruction, showing something of the condescension of God towards us, reminding us something of the slowness and weakness of our own minds, but the mercy of God in condescending to that and presenting so much spiritual truth and heavenly doctrine in simple terms that we might understand. And so we have another parable here. But what I find quite interesting or instructive is if we consider this parable in the light of what has just happened and the exchange with this man in verse 13, because of course we do not know what the circumstances of this man's appeal were exactly, other than, as some have suggested, there had evidently been a death in the family, there had been a will, there had been some inheritance left, and there was clearly an argument over how it was to be properly divided. Now, we do not wish to stray too much into speculation, but let us just suppose for a moment, my friends, that the circumstances had been this, and the man whose son this speaker was in verse 13, the man who was the father of these brethren at loggerheads over the inheritance, was a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. What if the origin of this family feud and dispute in verse 13 was some agriculturalist who had done incredibly well for himself, who had had a bumper harvest and had prospered mightily by it, and then had very suddenly and unexpectedly died? Think then how the Lord Jesus' words and this parable, if we put it in inverted commas, would have struck in the ears of the man in verse 13. If these lessons which the Lord Jesus gave, if this example which the Lord Jesus gave had corresponded so very exactly to his own personal circumstances and the means whereby he had come by this inheritance. As I say, this is perhaps somewhat speculative, but it could quite so easily have been the case that this man, in his feud with his brother in verse 13, had arisen from exactly the sort of circumstances that the Lord Jesus now describes in this parable. And so let us come, with the Lord's help, to look a little more at the detail of these words, and yet at the same time being cautious not to try to overinterpret the parables of the Lord, because, as you know, all sorts of very fanciful ideas and spurious theology has been built upon minor details in the Lord Jesus' parables, and we would not be guilty of doing that. It is important to note that the Lord Jesus gives the parable for a reason, and he gives it in the context of what he is teaching. He gives it to illustrate what has gone before, and also, we shall see, to preface what is about to be said next. So he has said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And now he speaks a parable to illustrate that point. And then also you notice, having given the parable in these verses 16 through 21, in verse 22, he says unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you." He is, if you will, further applying the parable in verse 22. The "therefore" connects us back to it. And the Lord Jesus says, in the light of these words I have spoken, this example I have given, "Therefore take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on," and so on. And so the parable belongs in this place. It is here to illustrate and to exemplify the sins of covetousness. It is here to show us the right priority which we should place upon the affairs of this life as opposed to the affairs of the life that is to come, the relative places which the material and the spiritual should hold in our daily lives. That is the central lesson of the parable. That is the thrust and the moral contained in this story. And we do well to confine ourselves to those parameters. And so the Lord Jesus speaks this parable, beginning in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And I think there are two points to register in this verse 16. He does not say a certain man brought forth plentifully. He does not even say the agricultural skill or the farming techniques of a man rendered a plentitude. He says the ground brought forth plentifully. The ground brought forth plentifully. Perhaps serving as a reminder that this prosperity which is about to be spoken of, that this abundant harvest which is at the center of this parable, was not ultimately anything to do with the man involved in verse 16. Yes, he owned the land. Yes, he farmed it. Yes, he had some responsibility for it. But as is so often the case in agriculture still to the present time, bumper harvests and unexpectedly good crops may often be, at least from the sight and perspective of man, good luck or a fortunate combination of the weather, or a crop that thrived in a particular soil, or a certain combination of rainfall and of warmth at just the right times and in just the right amounts that lent itself to a bumper crop or a exceedingly good harvest. And the Lord Jesus, with a much greater economy of language than I have just used, gives a sense of that when he says, the ground brought forth plentifully. This abundance, this sudden windfall, if we may use that term, that this agriculturalist enjoyed, was not really his own doing. He could not, in all honesty, take a great deal of credit for it, because it had arisen through circumstances in nature over which God himself is sovereign. And you will notice also another detail, which it is easy to overlook in verse 16, where we are told this, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It is easy to overlook the fact that this individual of the parable was rich already. That is to say, he was not some poor impoverished farmer who enjoyed the best harvest he ever had and wanted to make the greatest possible use of it. This man was doing quite comfortably for himself already. He already earned the title and the description of being rich even before this particular cycle, even before this harvest came about. So it is not as though this was more wealth than he had ever seen before, or the best harvest he had ever known, and he was keen to make the absolute maximum use of it, having previously been somewhat impoverished or needy. No, indeed, he already begins from a position of wealth, and all that he is going to do and going to say in the following verses comes from the mind and from the lips of an already very affluent individual. If we were inclined to feel too much sympathy with the man, let us remember the richness and the wealth that he already enjoyed. And we might have thought, perhaps, that being so wealthy already, being rich in the first place, he would be less grasping and less avaricious in respect of this particular year's harvest. But alas, as both biblical teaching and as subsequent history has so often shown, those who are rich never, it seems, lose their appetite for riches. And indeed, even as they become wealthier, their desperation for greater wealth seems to grow with their growing affluence. And so it proves, alas, in the case of this particular individual. He was already a rich man. And now we come to verse 17, where the Lord Jesus, again, very simply, explains it thus, concerning this individual. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Let us pick a few details here out of verse 17. And the first perhaps is this: he thought within himself. In the exchanges of this verse, the parable spoken by the Lord Jesus gives us or enables us to eavesdrop on this man in a state of privacy. We are enabled to listen to his inner thoughts. We are given a little window into this man's mind by virtue of this parable. And we are told what this man is thinking. And importantly, what he is thinking within himself. This discourse, this monologue, if you will, of the coming verses is an internal one. It is this man's internal monologue. And that is significant. He is having all these thoughts within himself. He is having all those designs and all these desires internally, without any reference to any other persons, without any reference to any external source, without taking any counsel of others who might advise him or assist him or instruct him, without, most significantly of all, any thought to any external code of that which is right or that which is good, without any recourse to the Word of God. He is not trying to shape or order his thinking according to anything outside of himself. He is making himself the arbiter of what is right. He is making himself the sole standard of righteousness. And any thought of ordering his plans or making his purposes according to the Word of God or according to the law of God, well, this is far from him. He thinks that he is perfectly at liberty to come up with this plan on his own and to be master of his own destiny. It's my ground, he says. It's my harvest. These are my fruits. You will notice the sense of possession which occurs in the simple language of these verses. He says, so it's up to me to decide what to do with them. I don't need to ask any counsel. I certainly don't need to go to any priest. I don't need to bring my plans and my conduct unto the scrutiny of the Word of God. I can make these decisions by myself, within myself. And here, of course, he exemplifies the sin of so many who think that they can choose, who think that their truth is as valid as anybody else's truth, and they can decide what is right for them. This is the mantra of the world. Do what is right for you. And so the world thinks, and so this man exemplifies thinking within himself, thinking by himself, thinking of himself, and saying, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" You see, he begins in this state of something of a quandary. He is a little perplexed. He has had this incredibly good harvest. He can see perhaps all the fruit which is in the field. He can see his trees of his orchard perhaps laden with fruits. He can see the crops that have grown. He can see the scale of this harvest in this particular year. And so he thinks, well, what am I going to do now? He is upon the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. And Matthew Poole, in his commentary, makes a very interesting remark upon this point. And he says that the rich and poor alike are in a state of perplexity because of their condition. And it is not just the poor who cry out, "What shall I do?" in their poverty, but equally the rich, you see. This abundance of wealth does not alleviate their concerns necessarily. It does not free them from perplexity or from dilemmas. It just creates a whole new set of them. And so it proves in the case of this man. What shall I do? He doesn't know which way to turn. And again, this perhaps shows his complete lack of any sort of moral compass or any regard for any law outside of himself or external to himself. What shall I do, he says, because I have no room to bestow my fruits. To bestow my fruits. And just to make two brief remarks upon that expression, this word translated bestow in our English Bible here, we are told, by the linguists at least, is a similar word for a convening or an assembling together. And so we should not think of bestowal as meaning to give or to gift to another. It is not that this man is thinking, who could I give this surplus to, or how might I share it, which the word bestow might seem to imply, but rather, how can I gather it together? How can I keep it? Where can I find to assemble it all in one place, to hoard it up? And I would also ask you to note that the word here translated fruits can be understood in a number of different ways. In its Greek original, it might relate to arable crops, such as wheat or oats or rye or something of that nature. But more commonly, at least in its New Testament use, it is used of the fruits of fruiting plants. So when the Lord Jesus, for example, talks about knowing a tree by its fruits, then this is the Greek word that is used. And I would encourage you to keep that in mind for reference in verse 19 as we come to it. Well now, in verse 18, this man says, this is what I will do. He comes up with his plan. And his plan is this: I will pull down my barns, he says, and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And so this is the scheme that he comes up with. He says that the solution to this bumper harvest and to this huge amount of produce that his farm has yielded this year is to provide more storage for it. This is his solution. He says, well, I've got all of this extra, so what I need is extra capacity. I just need more room to put it in. And so that is how I shall go about it. He says, the existing barns, the existing granary, the existing storehouses, the existing silos, they're not of sufficient capacity for this harvest. Let's pull those down to create some space, and in the land which is freed up, we can put something even bigger to hold a greater amount. Now, of course, my friends, we should not unnecessarily criticize this man's prudence. Let us not forget, of course, that in the great and very glorious example of Joseph, there in the book of Genesis, we might say that almost the same thing was being done there by him, having had it revealed to God by means of a dream that 7 years of great plenty were to be followed by 7 years of great famine. We read how Joseph made arrangements that all the abundance of those 7 years might be stored against future want and against future need. And so those who criticize this man of the parable for taking these measures as though there was something fundamentally wrong about it are rather missing the point. The greater point perhaps being made here is that the first thought of this man faced with great abundance was how he might keep hold of it. You see, there were all sorts of things that he might have done with this bumper crop. He could, had he been an altruistic individual, have thought to himself, where there is so much surplus here, I can afford to be more generous. I can give some away. I could perhaps earn the favor of some of my friends or neighboring farmers by giving some of this increased produce to them, or by involving them in it, rather than going to the trouble of building more storage for himself. Perhaps he could have come to some arrangement with somebody who had spare capacity and said, well, look, for a trade in some of the profits of this harvest. Can you please provide me some extra storage for it? So he could have thought of altruism, or he could have thought of cooperation, or perhaps he could have thought of trying to liquidate these newfound assets and thinking, well, instead of storing them, I could sell them. I could provide the market with an abundance of these particular crops and turn them into some monetary value. But that he does not follow that line is perhaps because he is thinking to himself, well, if I flood the market with this particular form of goods, it will drive its value down. It will drive its market price down, and then I won't get so much of a return on it. Better to hold on to it until there's a shortage and the price is driven up. And so his principal concern was simply to keep hold of it. There will I bestow, you see, it is this word again, heap up, gather together, keep in one place, amass in a particular venue. This is what he is resolved to do. This is his only concern. Having got this increase, he is desperate just to keep it, just to have a hold of it, just to have it stored under his own terms, in his own place. This, says the Lord Jesus, is exactly the covetousness of which he was warning his disciples to beware there in verse 15. Well, now, verse 19. This individual continues, and we continue to eavesdrop upon his internal monologue. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And again, some comments upon this verse. I will say to my soul, says the man. It would prove to be a very unfortunate turn of phrase, and yet not an entirely unusual one, because in the Greek original, as in our English translation, this word soul can be used in different ways, can't it? As we've remarked before, the manifest of an aeroplane or a ship might talk about souls on board, simply meaning people. Or still today, we might, it's perhaps a slightly quaint turn of phrase, we might speak of an individual as being a cheerful soul, or he's a happy soul, we might say, and we mean nothing more than a person. And this seems to have been the man's own meaning in this internal monologue. He was simply referring to himself in the third person. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. He is simply addressing himself. And yet, of course, the soul, or the corresponding Greek word, may also mean one's spiritual being, or the non-physical or non-corporeal part of one's makeup. And it is upon this very word that God's solemn condemnation will revolve in a moment in verse 20. And so he says unto his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now there is so much wrong with what he is saying here. Because again, of course, this reference to the soul, which he might have meant in a different way, but includes, of course, this spiritual context, the soul is in no way advantaged by material goods. The spiritual part of our being does not need to be fed with fruits or with grains or with things that grow on farms. There is an entire world, an entire dimension, we might say, of separation between one's soul and these physical and material things of which this man is speaking. So he might have said, body, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But he could not truly say it of his soul, for his soul would not be in any way benefited or advantaged, let us say, by apples or oranges or olives or wheat. And yet this shows something of this confusion of thought, or his failure, perhaps, to think aright. And then he goes on to say, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And again here, there are two mistakes in his thinking. One of them seems to be this. How long would those goods last that he had heaped up to himself? As we previously remarked, this word fruits in verse 17 and again in verse 18, it is most commonly used to refer to the produce of fruiting trees and plants, which, as we know, is incredibly perishable and does not last for very long at all. But even if we give this man the benefit of the doubt and conclude that what he had here was a grain of some kind or another that might last somewhat longer, even in Eastern culture, before various means were available for drying or preserving or preventing oxidation and this sort of thing, even things like grain could not be expected to last forever or to be stored indefinitely. They would in due course spoil or rot or begin to decay and degrade. And so there was a mistake in his thinking even here, for the goods that he had laid up and gone to such length simply to store and to keep in a barn, they were not going to last forever. They might last him a year. Perhaps if he had some grain and dried it well, it might have lasted 10 years. But it would not go on much further than that. And so there was a mistake in his thinking, because his goods would not last. But of course, the still more profound mistake in his thinking is that he would not last. He was presuming upon the longevity of his goods, and he was presuming upon the longevity of his life. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And then, alas, this final part of his monologue really betrays him and shows the true state of his heart. He does not think to himself, well, I've got this abundant harvest. I've got all this produce. And that being the case, I can extend the farm. I can do good to the poor. He does not think I can give a greater quantity of this goods to the service of the temple. And none of those things are in his mind. Having been advanced to this degree of wealth and riches, his only concern, you notice, is for ease and food and drink and merriment. He thinks, oh, this is wonderful. This sort of income, this is carte blanche. This is a blank check. This is license to do as I will. Why, I'm so rich now, I don't have to think of anything. I don't have to worry about any debts. I don't have to worry about any payments. I don't have to worry about the costs of running the farm. All I can need to think about now is how to spend this money as quickly as possible and as decadently as possible. And all I need to worry about now is how I'm going to enjoy myself and what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and how I'm going to make myself merry in the things of this world. You see, he considered that this advancement in riches had removed all moral obligations, had removed any sort of limits or constraints which he might have placed otherwise upon himself and his behavior. It was license to be licentious as far as he was concerned. And it is this statement, perhaps more than any other in his thinking, that betrays his true state of heart, upon which, of course, the Lord breaks in verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, thou fool. And we know that this is not a word which the scriptures use lightly. And we know from the definition given us in the Psalms what is the significance of it. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And this internal monologue has shown us the fact that this man was reckoning without God, that God was far from his thoughts. When his ground, by virtue of its inherent nature and the weather and factors outside of his control, brought forth plentifully, he did not say, well, thank God for that. He did not say, well, in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God, it's a bumper harvest. No, God was never in his thoughts. God was never in his thoughts. And then, when he began that internal monologue, you remember, saying, what shall I do? Never did God come into his thinking. Never did his obligations to God and his law come into his thoughts. And then when he went on with this grasping and avaricious plan, simply to keep it and amass it unto himself and to spend the proceeds of it on his vices, he again betrays the fact that God is entirely absent from his thinking. There is no God, he says. There is no law of God to give consideration to. There is no divine mandate. There is no standard of holiness which is incumbent upon me. God entirely absent from his thinking. And thus he earns the solemn epithet of verse 20. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Thy soul, you remember how that man had so glibly spoken of his soul in verse 19. Well, God takes him at his word and speaks of his soul, speaks of the putting asunder of body and soul by means of death, which would befall that individual that very night. Thy soul shall be required of thee. And it is a solemn thought indeed. Solemn indeed for this man of the parable who was struck dead that very evening. Whose demise came so suddenly and dramatically and unexpectedly. And yet you see Calvin in his commentary makes an interesting remark. He says this, he says, our lives are being required of us hour by hour. You see, my friends, we think of this individual's life being taken in an instant, and we think that that was exceptional. We think that that was somewhat extreme. But the fact of it is, my friends, that our lives are running away from us at a rate of 60 minutes an hour. That our lives are required of us and are being progressively taken away. Our natural existence is very swiftly running its course to its God-ordained conclusion. And just because, in the mercies of God, it does not happen all at once, as it did for this man of the parable, let us not become presumptuous because of that. We shall, in the mercies of God, sleep this evening, and by the time we awake, 8 hours of our lives will have been required of us. By this time tomorrow, 24 hours of our lives shall have been withdrawn from us. And so it goes on. We, as much as the produce of that farm, are perishable. And perishing. And what need we have to register it and recognize it? Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And solemn words indeed were these. If the original inquirer of verse 13 had come into an inheritance through such circumstances as the Lord has described in his parable, whose then shall these things be? Not that rich man who had acquired them, for he can take nothing with him. He could lay claim to none of his goods. He could not bestow or aggregate or congregate them together any longer. He is eternally divided from his worldly and earthly possessions, and they begin to be argued over and fought over and gone to court over by his descendants and by those of a subsequent generation who betray the fact that they think just like their predecessors by the avarice and covetousness with which they pursue their inheritance. Whose things shall those be which thou hast provided? My friends, it is interesting to note that the Lord Jesus, in speaking these words, whilst they come with such clarity and by means of this parable in the gospel to our ears, this is nothing new. This is entirely in accord with other parts of the scriptures. Let me just bring to you a few examples. Here, for example, in Ecclesiastes 2, where Solomon, having made this dreadful experiment of his own life, says this in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." And then likewise in Ecclesiastes 5, he continues in this vein in verse 10 when he says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increased, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes?" We carry on in verse 12. "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." Neither is it confined to Old Testament examples. I read briefly from the Epistle of James, chapter 4, where here, in words that we perhaps know well without entirely remembering the context, James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." But in conclusion, my friends, let us return to that portion of Scripture with which we began in Psalm 49. The inspired psalmist speaks in terms even as the Lord Jesus Christ in respect of those that trust in wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches. Here we are told in verse 10 that the wise and the foolish and the brutish likewise die and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And what a solemn indictment is there, that man has ever been like this, thinking he is going to go on forever, and the wealthier he gets, becoming more presumptuous of his continuance, and is so arrogant as to name places after themselves, as people have, of course, throughout the world in history, thinking that they shall possess them and occupy them almost indefinitely. "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings." Those two brothers fighting over the inheritance in Luke 12, an inheritance from one who had just died and had to leave it all behind. And yet his beneficiaries, his heirs, are not solemnized, are not cautioned, are not made sensible of their own mortality. And yet they must all come to the grave at last. By contrast, my friends, what should our great concern be? All of this money, says the psalmist, cannot save a soul. It is no good for the soul. Despite that farmer's comments. His goods could not advance his soul, for his soul was required of him. An account must be given of it before God. But you see here in Psalm 49, as we saw at the table, there is word here about redemption. There is word here of that which is to the soul's discharge. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Let me remind you, Christian friends, as we leave our subject for tonight, that we who by grace have known this redemption which is in Christ Jesus, we who have known this ransom price paid in his blood, we have greater riches than the world knows of. We have more than a bumper harvest. We have more than all the fruit and goods that could be bestowed into barns. Indeed, my friends, we have more than the whole world, because we are told that the whole world is not a sufficient financial exchange for one soul. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and I, has done for our souls, something far greater. He has ransomed them. He has paid for them. He has paid the price in our stead. He has discharged our debt, which ran to an amount greater than the whole world. And he did that for you and I, that we should live forever and not see corruption. Oh, my friends, what should we care then of the riches of the wealthy and the material advances of the prosperous? We are not afraid, we are not concerned when they are made rich, when their glory increase, for when they die they shall carry nothing away, their glory shall not descend after them. But, my friends, for us, we have this glorious promise, this glorious truth, that we are redeemed at infinite price. The ransom of an immeasurable sum has been paid for your soul and mine, and that God will thereby redeem our souls from the power of the grave. For, says the psalmist, and for, say we, with the same confidence, he shall receive me. May we be blessed in the thought of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 806, which reminds us and cautions us of our own attachment to the world and to earthly things. New hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven, but yet how much must be destroyed, how much renewed must be, ere we can fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee. The hymn 806. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.